Hey, Venture, I'm so glad that you're with us today. Let me ask you a question. Do you ever wish that you could be a fly on the wall? I'm talking about like during moments of history, significant moments throughout time. Like, for example, what would it have been like to be a fly on the wall inside Neil Armstrong's face shield? I'm talking about in his spacesuit during the lunar landing. I don't think I would want to be a fly on the wall in that moment outside his space suit. Something about pressure and gravity or lack thereof. I think the fly probably would be squished. But inside, what would that have been like to witness firsthand that one small step for a man and one giant leap for mankind? Or what about Lincoln's Gettysburg Address? What would it have been like to be a fly on the wall during that most famous speech? Of course, it was only 272 words long, but it kind of held America's ideals in it. One of the bloodiest battles of the Civil War right after that, Lincoln's powerful address, it starts with 67 years ago, and of course that introduced generations of school children to that phrase score as a measure of time. What would it have been like to have been a fly on the wall when he was writing that speech, or to be a fly on the wall and the rest of the soldiers when they heard that speech delivered? What would it have been like to be a fly on the wall during the Wright brothers' first flight at Kitty Hawk, or to be a fly on the wall during Leonardo's painting of the Mona Lisa? Maybe to be a fly on the wall in ancient Rome for Caesar's first triumphal entry as emperor, to witness the death of the Republic. How about during some of the wars throughout time? What would it have been like to be a fly on the wall when Hannibal crossed the Alps, or when Napoleon was defeated at Waterloo? Or maybe to be a fly on the wall during the attack on Pearl Harbor, to witness a day that lives in infamy? Let's go spiritual. What would it have been like to be on the a fly on the wall during Jesus' birth, the manger scene? Or maybe to be one of the flies that was bothering the cattle that were lowing in that scene, or the sheep that were baying. Is that even a word? The sheep ba? What would it have been like to be a fly on the wall during the era of Moses? To witness the Exodus story, to be there to see the death of the firstborn, that last plague that triggered Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Moses had said, "Let my people go," and Pharaoh said, "Well, okay, get out of my sight." What would it have been like to be a fly on the wall to watch the waters of the Red Sea part and God's people walk through on dry ground, to watch manna come from heaven, to see Moses strike a rock and water come out of it, to witness a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night leading God's people across the desert? Sometimes I wish I could have been a fly on the wall. Welcome to week 3 of our series, Encouraged. This is a study of 2 Corinthians, and this third week we're literally trying to pull courage out of this idea of being encouraged, to put courage into one another. And the way we're going to do this is by studying this chapter in 2 Corinthians. Actually, why don't you go ahead right now, and if you've got your Bible with you, go to chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. And as you do that, I want to share with you that this part of the story, this part of the letter that we're studying through together right now, it's filled with drama. There's some New Testament drama right there. And Paul is actually addressing the drama, well, he's illustrating it with some Old Testament drama. And I believe this sheds some light on the drama that you and I are called to live and lead through in this day and age. So let me set up the drama for you as you turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me share with you some of the key players. The key players in this dramatic story as it's unfolding. Well, first of all, we've got the Apostle Paul. We talked about Paul last week. We actually read the passage out of 2 Corinthians a few chapters after what we're studying today. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, that whole section where he talks about how he was beat up and he was shipwrecked, he was left for dead. I mean, if you study the life of the Apostle Paul, it's rich with drama. Well, who else is there? In this text, we're going to look at the Corinthian Christians. They are struggling with some drama as well that come from the other players in this story. They're kind of bystanders, if you will. They're kind of looking in. Maybe they're victims of some of the drama that's been happening to them, which has come from this group of people called the Judaizers. The Judaizers, fancy word, right? This is a group of people in Jerusalem that was sent to Corinth. And by the way, they were sent to other locations where Paul had already planted a church. And they were sent there to spread legalism. And they were sent there to spread a religion of works. Their mantra was Jesus and. Like they were adding things to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In other words, they weren't satisfied with Jesus, period. With Jesus, I want you to be Lord of my life. Jesus, I choose to follow you and you alone. What they would say, well, they would say that that's a good starting point. Now, let's layer on top of that each of the 613 laws of the Old Testament as well. This is a group of people who were into the do's and the don'ts of religion. They felt that a good Christian, well, should keep the Old Testament. This is why they became known as the Judaizers, right? Because they said, okay, let's take Jesus and let's add Judaism. These are some unnamed individuals. We don't actually have their names, but they're collectively known as this group called Judaizers, and they're causing all kinds of drama for Paul. Again, this is not just at Corinth, because they're like pesky flies, that fly on the wall we were talking about earlier. Paul kept getting reports that after he would leave a particular place that he had just planted a church, they would show up right behind him with their pesky rules, and they would say, Jesus, okay, but it's Jesus and. For example, they had recently done this in a region called Galatia. So after this group followed Paul there, Paul wrote a letter to the Galatians, and we pick up on this in Galatians chapter 5. We briefly looked at this last week, but here's the context. He said, you were running a good race. I love that metaphor. Paul talks about this idea of running a race for God. And oftentimes, this is a metaphor he uses in Scripture. I love this. You were running a good race. And he asks the question, who cut in on you? I mean, your pace was good. Your timing was good. You were hydrated well. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? That kind of persuasion does not come from the one who calls you. And then he switches metaphors here a little bit, and he says, a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. I'm worried that some of you just let somebody cut in on you, and I'm afraid that this poison's going to work its way through the whole batch. I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. And then he goes on to say it this way, the one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty, whoever he may be. It's probably one of those Judaizers we were just talking about. Then he says, brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the Christ has been abolished. And then he goes on, and he makes this strong statement. As for those agitators, those Judaizers who've been coming in and cutting in on the race that you're running for God, I wish they would go the whole way and emasculate themselves. In this case, the Judaizers are coming in and saying, it's Jesus and circumcision. Kids, you can ask mom and dad later what this is all about. But circumcision, it's a partial surgery. And I love the transparency of Scripture here. Paul is saying in a moment of exasperation, which I also love that it makes its way into your Bible. He says, I wish they just complete the whole surgery on themselves. He's frustrated. Why? Well, there's drama here, isn't there? This is the dramatic setting of this chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians that we're studying today. There's a word that is all through the chapter we're studying today. But it's not there. At least you won't see that specific word in print, but I guarantee you it is there. Because today what we're talking about is the doctrine of grace. Grace. Grace is the love and the mercy shown to us by God. Because God desires us to have it, not necessarily because of anything that we've done to earn it. This is one of my favorite topics to study in Scripture. And today, with the rest of the time that we have available to us, I want to share with you 5 true statements about God's grace. If you're taking notes, write this one down. This is the first one. Grace starts inside. Grace is internal. It starts inside of us. You know, we need to talk about the 2 big sections of Scripture, right? We need to talk about Old Testament law and contrast that with New Testament grace. We'll get into some of the differences between these today, But this is probably the best summary I've got of it right here. The law, the Old Testament law, forces us to act right, but it will not change our hearts. Grace, that we learn about in the New Testament, we're going to fall in love with all over again today, grace changes the heart, which influences our actions. It's a matter of getting the right thing first. For example, any healthy marriage relationship has tried to figure this out. It's like love causes me to do things that I'm not naturally inclined to do, right? You don't start with duty, you start with heart. Because I love my husband or because I love my wife, I want to do this thing because it blesses them. It's something they want. The best example I can think of this is the mall. Remember when we used to do that, wander around this indoor space around the mall? We used to do that pre-COVID, right? And sometimes I'd be walking around the mall with my wife and I'd look at a husband's face and one look at his face and his body language, you can usually tell if he's there through a sense of duty or maybe carrying her bags, spending time with her, maybe doing something together with her that she loves with a smile on his face and a spring in his step. That's through a different lens, right? Oftentimes, the dude I just described was young and in love and still in the wooing stage of the relationship. Conversely, you'd oftentimes see grumpy old men doing their duty with arms folded, maybe sitting on benches outside the store as they wait for their wife inside, arms crossed. And usually, if they make eye contact with another grumpy old man, giving each other a knowing look and a nod as if to say, "How long are you in for?" Well, grace starts inside. Let's read this text together. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Paul's asking the question here in the letter. Or do we need, this is Paul and Timothy included in that we, or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter. Pay attention to that. We're going to talk about that. Written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You know that you, or you show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, keep track of that, we'll talk about that in a minute, but on tablets of human hearts. A couple of thoughts here as we explore grace and the truth that it starts on the inside. If you're taking notes, maybe write this down. Changed lives were the only recommendations that Paul needed. He was basically saying, the test of a successful ministry is changed lives. He was saying to the Corinthian church, he was saying, you are my letter of recommendation. It's kind of ironic that he's writing them a letter to tell them this. But he's saying, your changed lives are the best testimony of God's saving grace. Why? Because grace starts inside. He's also commenting on how grace begins internally with this idea. He says, changed lives start with changed hearts. This is pretty important. As the early Christians begin to discover their identity in Jesus, and we read about this in the New Testament, apart from the Old Testament systems of rules and regulations. Because the New Testament, it's not a list of rules. But contrast that maybe with the book of Leviticus. If you've read it, the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, it's a list of rules. The New Testament is all about grace, and grace changes the heart. If we try to change our actions without changing our hearts, we will always struggle. Moms and dads, grandmas and grandpas, let's reflect right now back on some parenting, maybe grandparenting moments. Can you recall teaching a child to say, "I'm sorry"? When our kids were little, I have this tape playing on a loop in my head of Dawn saying, "Sorry means I won't do it again." Well, do you ever watch a child in that moment of correction? And as you watch the look on their face, you think to yourself, I don't think that they really mean those words that they're saying right now. Maybe they say it through clenched teeth. "I'm sorry." Can you relate? Have you ever felt maybe more sorry for being caught than for actually doing the thing that was wrong? Let me ask you this question. How is your heart doing today? This is a good question for you and me to ask early and often. But let me ask, how is your heart doing right now? In the middle of all this political and social turmoil that we're feeling, can I challenge you? Pay attention to your heart. It's like the temperature gauge or maybe the oil pressure gauge on the dashboard of your car. Those are actually pretty important gauges to monitor, right? Just like, you know, you don't want your car to overheat on a road trip. Well, on the road trip of life, the Bible says it this way, the heart is the wellspring of life. So above all else, guard your heart. How's your heart doing today? Is it throwing off any warning signals to you? If it is, pay attention. Because hear me, in the Old Testament, and then in this new emerging culture in the world that Paul was writing to in 2 Corinthians, people were constantly coming up with ways of not getting caught, coming up with expectations to the rules, loopholes, right? When I was a teenager, I remember thinking about that word often. I think, oh, so there might be a loophole to this rule. How do I get out of that? Here's the point. When we live by the Bible's Old Testament, Old Covenant, you know the rules, and you try to get around them. You're looking for a loophole. This is kind of the point that Paul is making here in this section of the letter that we're studying. In the New Covenant, under Jesus, he's saying we're aiming for heart change. He's saying you don't ask, how can I get around this? You ask, how can I live better for Jesus? Because the second true statement about grace is this one. Grace brings life, not death. Grace is all about life, not death. Let's keep reading here together, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 4. Such confidence, that's what we want, right? Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers, here's the big word, of a new covenant, not of the letter, not the letter of the law, but of the Spirit. For the letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. Let's unpack this a little bit together. Remember, we're talking about the Old Testament law versus New Testament grace. Well, the Old Testament system yields death, quite literally, actually. Those who lived under that system were reminded of it constantly as they brought live animals and they watched them die on the altar to cover over their sins. The law equals death, but grace brings life. A couple of thoughts on this. Maybe you want to write this down. Rule following has a way of simply inflating egos. Have you ever met a legalist? You ever met somebody that seems like they've got it all figured out, and they're just waiting for you to catch up, and they don't mind pointing out to you what you're doing wrong? Don't you kind of just want to punch them in the nose? Maybe that's just me. Well, those kind of people, they were around in Jesus' time. They had this strict adherence to the Old Testament system of laws, and they kind of, I think that kind of made them that way, right? It made them proud. It made them inflated egos kind of people. We don't have any record of Jesus punching them in the nose. He was better than that, definitely better than me. But he did kind of let them have it early and often. If you're a Bible student, perhaps you remember him looking at the Pharisees and calling them whitewashed tombs and maybe a brood of vipers. This is the first century equivalent of verbally punching them in the nose. Verbally, not physically. I suspect that those Pharisees were a smug group of people. Listen, the way you're perceived by others, this is not the only reason why living by grace is better than living by the law. Here's another thought. Rule following, in other words, living by the law, is about avoiding punishment. Do you know the difference between I caught you being good and you're busted for being bad? During my first ministry in Illinois, I heard a story that was kind of related to this. There was a principal that served in the elementary school in that town that I was serving as a youth pastor in. And I heard this story, how she implemented this new process, this new policy at school. Rather than chasing kids down and saying, listen, you're busted for breaking a rule, she had all of her teachers, they had the system, like little trophies or little certificates that they would give the kids. They would say, listen, I saw you do that, and that was a great thing to do. I caught you being good. She posited that rewarding good behavior actually reduced bad behavior. That bad behavior, well, that has to be punished, you know, with punitive actions like detentions and suspensions. But she said, if we caught them being good, that bad stuff sometimes got avoided because they were excited about being caught being good. That's an interesting thought, right? It gets to motivations, right? The Old Testament law that Paul is pushing back against here, the law of the Jewish nation that he grew up in, it does not reward for good behavior. It only punishes for wrong behavior. We call it sin. The Old Testament law cannot give life. It only goes one direction. It brings death. It's about, I caught you being bad. Now hear me. Paul's not suggesting that the law was a mistake or that its ministry was unimportant. Far from it. Paul knew that the lost sinner must be convicted by the law in his heart and recognize that he's left hopelessly condemned before he can be saved by God's grace. Actually, you see this pattern reflected even in Jesus' ministry, right? John the Baptist came with a message of judgment, preparing the way for Jesus. For what? Well, for Jesus' message of saving grace. Now, before we continue, with the rest of these true statements about grace, we need to grab a bit of context. Because Paul is getting ready to go old school. As we continue to read here in the letter he's writing to the church in Corinth, he's getting ready to use an Old Testament illustration that we need to make sure we're caught up on before we continue reading in 2 Corinthians. So let's go backwards in our Bible. Let's read this story first so we can grasp what Paul is saying next. So why don't you go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 34. I'll set you up. Moses had just received the Ten Commandments, you know, like don't cheat and don't steal and don't commit adultery and don't lie. He just received those Ten Commandments written on stone tablets the second time. If you're a Bible student, perhaps you remember the first time he got those Ten Commandments. He came down off the mountain. He caught the nation of Israel being bad. So he smashed the stone tablets. Then he went back up and he encountered God in a big way. Moses has been in the presence of God. It changes everything, including his countenance. Oh, to have gotten to be a fly on the wall during this story. Exodus chapter 34, beginning with verse 29, this is what happens. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hands, he was not aware that his face was radiant. His face is shining. Why? Because he had spoken with the Lord. When Aaron and all the Israelites saw Moses, his face was radiant, and they were afraid, I bet I would be too, to come near him. But Moses called to them, so Aaron and all the leaders of the community came back to him, and he spoke to them. Afterwards, all the Israelites came near him, and he gave them all the commands the Lord had given him on Mount Sinai. When Moses finished speaking to them, he put a veil over his face. Hold on to that thought. But whenever he entered the Lord's presence to speak with him, the Lord, he removed the veil until he came out. And when he came out and he told the Israelites what he had been commanded, they saw that his face was radiant. Then Moses would put the veil back over his face until he went in to speak with the Lord. You get the picture here, right? It's almost like when Moses goes in before the living creator God of the universe, it's almost like the ultimate tanning machine. He comes out and you see the evidence that he had been there. Oh my goodness, to have been a fly on the wall in those moments. All right, so let's jump back into 2 Corinthians because we pull our third truth today from the next set of verses that we read. The third truth is this: grace increases glory. And we're going to define glory as God's presence. Grace elevates this. Grace increases God's glory. We read this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. Now, if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, that's that Old Testament passage we just read. The Ten Commandments were engraved in letters on stone. If the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, I mean, it stayed for a while, and then it was gone, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? He's asking a question that there's an obvious answer to. Of course it would be. If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? Let me condense what he's saying right there in that verse we just read. If you're taking notes, you might want to write this down. Jesus' grace is better. It brings life. It brings righteousness. And it's permanent. Remember, grace increases God's presence. Jesus' grace. What we get is better than the system Moses lived under. Don't be too anxious to be that fly on the wall, because you and I, we get to witness a way better way to live. Paul explains this. First of all, in that verse we just read, he's saying, yes, the old covenant was glorious. Moses' face shined. We just read that. There's a cause and effect. He goes in, he's with the Lord, and that's the cause of his face shining. That's the effect. But Paul argued, if there was glory in the giving of the law which brought death, how much more glory is there in the ministry that brings life? We get a better way to live. Second, from those verses we just read, the law was not given for the purpose of salvation. The law can save no one. The law is simply a mirror. It's like a mirror that reveals how dirty our faces really are. Your mom tells you that you have a smudge on your face. Well, you go to the mirror to see where it is. Or maybe in today's day and age, you take your camera phone and you turn it into selfie mode to chase that smudge down. So the mirror, or your camera phone, or the phone on your camera, it can't, those things can't wash our face. Neither can the law save you. It simply reveals your sin. The law condemns us. Grace saves us. The law loses its glory compared to the glory of grace. The third thing we pull out of those verses we just read is that the new covenant glory that Paul is writing about from the Corinthians, it's permanent. It's not temporary. The glory of the old covenant has faded, right? Moses' face stopped shining. And by the time that Paul wrote this letter that we're studying right now, that Old Testament system was nearly gone even then. Today, the temple, the Levitical sacrifice, and the Aaronic priesthood, the systems that were established during Moses' lifetime, the old covenant that went into effect during those Ten Commandments eras, well, they've since faded away completely. Let me show you some pictures of this. What I'm showing you here, these are photos actually of a 3D model. This is actually from the Israel Museum. It's in Jerusalem, just outside the old city of Jerusalem. It's more in the modern section today. Actually, right around the corner from these displays is the Dead Sea Scrolls display. But this is designed to be a model to show you what it might have looked like during the first century, during Jesus' day, and during Paul's day when he's writing about these things. You'd be looking here from the east, looking west. It's kind of what this is meant to look like. And you can get an idea of the scale. This right back here is a man standing back here, and so you can get an idea of what the scale is of the model you're looking at here. But this is designed to be the first century representation of the temple. You're looking at the top of the temple here. Over here is what's known as the Antonia Fortress. This played a big part in Jesus' crucifixion and the moments that led up to his crucifixion. And here on the top, you're looking at the Holy of Holies and the Most Holy Place and Court of Gentiles and the Court of Men and the Court of Women. This is on top of the Temple Mount. From this direction, you're looking from the south, looking north, and here's the temple right up here. Let's go ahead and look at the next slide. I wanted to show you what changed. In AD 70, this is what happened to the temple. In AD 70, right after the writing of what we just read, a Roman general named Titus, this is just a few years, like maybe 15 years after Paul wrote that letter. He came in, and what you're looking at here is a section of the temple. Let's go ahead and look at the next slide, because we look at the base of what we just looked at. You're looking at rubble right here that still exists from that day and age. When Titus, that Roman general, brought legions in and they knocked the temple down. And this is that first century street that would have existed during that day and age. And this is the rubble. You're probably looking at pieces and parts here from some of the porticos that we looked at in that model. You're probably looking at pieces and parts here of the holy place, the most holy place that got knocked off. And they still exist there to this day. Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians. Actually, that destruction of the Old Testament system, well, it occurred just a couple of years after Paul died. And I'm guessing that some of the recipients of the letter that we're studying would have still been alive. And when the news of the destruction of the temple that we just talked about, when that reached them, the destruction of that Old Testament sacrificial system, the Old Covenant, grace is better, I'm sure they remembered these words that he shared here that we've been studying in this letter today. I bet they remember him saying, just as Moses' face faded, so does the Old Covenant. The law written on stone that Paul refers to in the verses that we just read. But hear me, those first century Christians knew, and they clung to the truth that we need to internalize as well, that grace will never fade, because grace increases God's glory. Here's a fourth true statement if you're writing notes down. Grace is open. It's not closed. Grace is open. This is a hill that Paul chose to die on over and over again. And I would dare say this, the doctrine of grace and the truth that a dying world needed to hear this life-giving message. This is why Paul would get beat up, knocked down, left for dead, and then jump up and dust himself off and jump on another ship and sail to some far-off city, risking bodily harm from the pandemics of his day. Why? Because that city was filled with people, with souls. People who were far from God. He was motivated to bring the doctrine of grace, life, to a dying world who desperately needed to hear about his Jesus. Because grace is open, not closed. Well, let's read the rest of the passage together. Let's begin back with verse 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we're very bold. Hang on to that. We have hope, and this makes us bold. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds were made dull. For to this day, remember he's writing this just a few years before the destruction of the temple we just looked at. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts, these people who don't know Jesus yet. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and I love this verse, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. Are you bound by the constraints of the law? Well, grace brings incredible freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Listen, if you're taking notes, write this down. Because of grace, our eyes are opened. He's saying, when Moses came down from the mountain, and he probably didn't even know it, but his face was glowing. It was obvious that he had been in the presence of God. Then he shared God's message. Then he covered his face with a veil. And Paul tells us why. Because he didn't want the people to notice that the glory was fading. After all, who wants to follow a leader who's losing his glory? But Paul also notes that the veil must have obstructed Moses' vision. And the veil remains still to this day, he said. Remember? He said, obscuring the vision of the Jews, if anyone who lives under the law, they could not see that the purpose of the law, hear me, the purpose of the law was to point to a Savior. They could not see that the law was only temporary until something greater came along, and that greater thing was, in fact, Jesus and his offer of grace. Because of grace, we are called to radiate God's glory. We are. Here's the cool thing. Today, we have unveiled faces, which should continually reflect God's glory. It shouldn't stop. Which leads perfectly to the fifth true statement. If you're taking notes, write this down. Grace changes everything. Everything. Paul picks up on this theme two chapters after what we just read. If you skipped ahead in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, he says it this way. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. And if you've met the author of grace, everything should change. Why? Because you're a new creation. So in light of that, can I leave you with a couple of very specific action steps from this message? Real quick, let's define what grace is not. In today's day and age, and let that shape our action steps this week. First of all, if you're taking notes, write this down. Grace is not cancel culture. Do you know what cancel culture is? This would be like when a public figure makes a misstatement in a public forum, like maybe Twitter or Facebook or on the news, it's out in culture, and people swarm and cancel them. And the act of canceling could entail maybe boycotting an actor's movies or maybe no longer reading or promoting a writer's works. The Urban Dictionary defines canceling as to dismiss something or maybe even to dismiss somebody and to reject an idea or maybe even the individual. And when people use the term unironically, it reveals a big problem in our culture. Cancel culture, as it currently exists, it doesn't give people a chance to learn from or maybe to apologize for their wrongdoings. I worry about cancel culture in the church these days. There's a rhythm in many churches. It's the three B's, if you will. Come and check out our church. We want to invite you to belong. Make yourself at home. We love you just as you are. And then there's the action step of believe. Maybe recognize that Jesus is Lord and that he's seeking to save you from your sins. And then after those two things happen in your life and we get to be a part of that conversion experience, then we'll talk about the third B, behave. Let's talk about discipleship. Let's talk about what it looks like to live our lives for Jesus. Here's the problem. The rhythm in many churches has that backwards. We have our own cancel culture, if you will. Rather than belong, then believe, then behave, oftentimes we meet people at the door and we challenge them to behave. Why are you wearing that? Why are you saying that? Let's start with behave. And they don't want to do that. We shouldn't start with behave. We invite them to belong, and then they believe. And then let's talk about discipleship and behaving. That's cancel culture worming its ugly head into the church. Have you been a part of that recently? Or repent. Don't do that, because that's not grace. Also, grace is not, I'll take my toys and I'll just go home. Is it okay to step on toes just a little bit? Can we talk about social media just for a second? Because I've been watching a lot of Christians that I know kind of making that proclamation on a social media site that they've recently become frustrated with. I'm just going to take my toys and I'm going to go home. I'm leaving. Are you going to miss me? You'll never see me again. Here I go. Instead, can I challenge you to stay? Maybe you've grown to see that particular platform as a dark space. Well, here's the thing. The world needs light to light up dark spaces. So I would encourage you to stay engaged with culture, right? Number one, check your motives. Make sure your heart is pure. Make sure that you're displaying grace. And then engage. Be salt and light. Don't flee from the social media platforms that you're bothered about. Jesus kind of talks about this, actually, in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, he says, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. And then he switches metaphors. He says, you're the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. No, instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everybody in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Remember the third truth we talked about, grace increases glory, and that's what happens when we follow that verse. Salt and light, let God's grace shine in you and then through you. So as we wrap this up, remember how we started this conversation? Remember how we talked about being a fly on the wall? Let's flip the script. What if? What if in your life, and in my life, what if in your life over the next several weeks, you live less as the fly, an impartial observer? What if you live with more intentionality? What if you live more intentionally that your life is living out a story? By the way, that there still is a fly on the wall. Why? Because our culture is watching us. Our culture is very closely observing conservative Christians right now. We began our message time this past week by getting down on our knees and praying for our culture, praying for our hearts. Well, prayer is good. So is faith in action. Or maybe, as per today's message, grace in action. Last Saturday night, before our prayer time together on Sunday morning, I happened to listen to one of the voices in our culture who speaks with a megaphone to our culture. This is a very popular podcast. A whole bunch of people are listening to it. And I grieved, or maybe the Holy Spirit inside me grieved, as I heard him lumping us all together, the crowd on the Capitol steps, and us who are gathered together to worship today. And he described those folks on the Capitol steps as conservative and fundamental religious Christians. I worry that our culture needs us to shine with amazing clarity right now. This is a time to make sure that Jesus is shining clearly in you and through you. Do you remember Moses? When you're with the Lord, it changes your countenance. And the world notices. At least they should. So don't live your life as a fly on the wall. Become the change you want to see. And let grace, God's grace that's designed to shine in you and that's designed to shine through you, let God's grace lead the way. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, we bow our heads and we close our eyes. And as we continue in our worship, we just recognize the truth that your grace, it should change everything. We thank you that we get to live in this system, underneath this system of grace, and that your forgiveness and that your mercy you offer is a free gift. So first of all, we simply say thank you. And then we also double down on that action step in our lives to live our lives in such a way that grace comes in us and through us so that the world, who is literally dying to see you, can see you in and through us. Lord, this week, use us toward that end, and we pray that prayer in your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.